We're going through the tabernacle as we go through Sunday on the Lord's table, and we're coming again. We're coming now to the study of the tabernacle, and we're coming now to the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a wonderful study, the whole tabernacle. You want a picture, one of the clearest, one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ in the Scripture in the Old Testament, and there's many. It is in the tabernacle. Though there's symbolic teaching, though there's typology, yet everything that God was doing in this tabernacle was to teach his people about worship, about redemption, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come one day in the fullness of time. And we've all said this. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We here live after the cross, so therefore we look back to what happened at the cross. But the point is, the center of it all is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one gospel, one Savior, one way of salvation. And it's by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And so we come to that today. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I will have a bit of a longer reading today. I'll read from verse 8 down to verse 16. That will cover the whole ark, because the ark is made up of two parts. There is the ark and there is the mercy seat. And so those two make up one ark of the covenant. And so I'll read them both together, but we'll take them as separate messages. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the side, on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark, of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. We know the Lord will have his blessing to the reading of his word. What we're going to do today, we're going to have 2 messages, not today, but on each month. The first one will be on the ark, and the first part of the message, and then the second part will be on what was placed inside the ark. And then on another occasion, we'll come back to the mercy seat and we'll think about that. But with God's word open, we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the reading of thy word. And thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We rejoice, O God, from beginning from Moses, all the scripture is concerning thy beloved Son. And Father, we thank thee even on the occasion we read this day. We thank thee we have seen pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ through these lessons. We thank thee, O God, for him who loved us and gave himself for us, one who is our Saviour, one who is our Redeemer. It is our desire this day, Lord, as the children of Israel were taught about redemption and taught about the Saviour, so Lord, we pray as we come under the sound of thy word that we will know more of our Saviour and be closer drawn to him, that we can worship him aright. In his name we pray. Amen. We now enter into the last section of the tabernacle, the second part of the tent, which was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The Holy of Holies was only entered into once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And that was recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. On that day, the high priest offered a substitutional sacrifice accepted by God at the brazen altar on behalf of the people. And we've gone through that in great detail of how that animal was chosen to be without blemish. It had to be a perfect offering to be offered on to God. If there was any imperfection, any flaw, any damage, it was put aside and another one was put in its place. All to teach about redemption. The one who would be offered on to God must be and would be a perfect sacrifice, because that which is imperfect can never take away sin. The high priest then appeared within the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, bearing the names of the people of Israel upon his breastplate, upon the shoulders, confessing their sins, and then sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And again, to show that prayer is offered up, or the priest enters into the presence of God on the ground of the precious blood. And we've learnt about prayer in this tabernacle. When we enter into prayer, we don't come in the name of this denomination. We don't come to God through our good works. We don't come to God through any ism or any saint such as Mary or any dead saint. Rather, we come to God on the person and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the holy place, as verse 10 states, was the ark. And this ark in scripture has many names. In Exodus 25, verse 22, we have read, it is the ark of testimony. That is because of the testimony that was placed inside it, the law of God, which we will get to in another message. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it is called the ark of the covenant. Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, it is the ark of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, it is the ark of God. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, it is the ark of the Lord God. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, it is the holy ark. Psalm 132, verse 8, it is the ark of strength. In giving the pattern layout to Moses of how the tabernacle was to be built, the very first item, the very first thing that God told Moses to build was an ark. Verse 10, make an ark. Now, when we're studying the tabernacle, as I said, if you remember the very, very first message, you can either study the tabernacle as it is presented in scripture, as in going from Exodus 25 on through, or you can take it as we're doing You're going through the lead of the tabernacle, just as it would be pictured, as you would see on a picture frame, or when the tabernacle was finished and it was all set up in the different places. That's how we're doing it. So in a sense, what we're doing, we are visually in our minds walking through the tabernacle, step by step, coming to each item. But whenever God gave the pattern to Moses, how to build this tabernacle, the first item he gave was the ark. And that's amazing, because the last piece of furniture that was placed inside the tabernacle when it was built is the first item that was given by God to build. The tabernacle was not ordered by man's opinion, but it was guided by the pattern of God. This is not Moses arranging this. This is God telling Moses, build this and do it this way. Build this and put it this way, or put it in this particular place. It's not Moses one day getting together and saying, you know what, I think this would be good here, or that would be good there. Actually swap it around the other way. No, God was telling Moses, build me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, that I will meet with my people. Build this and put it in this exact location, because each item taught the gospel. Each item was a picture of Christ. The tabernacle was first Godward, then it applied manward. It started with God, not man, because biblical teaching or good theology will always start with God, not man. It exalts Christ, not man. Therefore, above all, God told Moses to make the ark first of all. Again, Matthew 5, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's Godward, manward, and all these things shall be added on to you. The ark of the covenant was a box that consisted of two parts. The first part was the ark, or the box itself. And then the second part was the lid, called the mercy seat. And we will get to that mercy seat on another occasion and learn the wonderful lessons. But in taking the ark and the mercy seat as a complete picture, they both came together as one ark of the covenant. And they taught and centered Christ's glorious person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark itself, this box, it symbolized Christ's sinless person. Whereas the mercy seat, it symbolized Christ's sacrificial death. And you've read that, because on the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled. And again, all wonderful lessons that we will get to when we get to the precious blood. But today, we'll think about the ark, and we will think about the person of Jesus Christ. Notice three simple thoughts, and then we'll think of the fourth point on another message. There is the construction of the ark. God was using the ark and its materials as an object lesson to teach spiritual truth. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father entered into an everlasting covenant of grace with God the Son, that he, as the second person of the Godhead, would step from eternity into time in order to fulfill that covenant of grace in the saving of sinners. Why is it called a covenant of grace? Well, the word covenant just means a promise, an oath. And therefore, it is a promise, a covenant, an oath of grace, because it's God declaring what he will do for men, not what men will do for him. It's what God will provide for men, not what men will provide for God. Because there's nothing any man can do that will earn favor with God, because sin has left man in ruin. Sin has rendered all guilty, condemned, corrupt, and incapable of pleasing God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, in the Old Testament, God's everlasting covenant of grace was taught by object lessons, patterns, symbols, types, all pointing to their fulfillment found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. Again, we learn from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. The Lord says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And so the Israelite was taught that the shedding of sacrificial blood, the animal's blood at the brazen altar, did not take away sin, just as Paul said in Hebrews. So you're saying then, what was the whole point of it? Well, it taught the people by picture form, by illustration, by an object lesson, that whenever that animal was chosen, whenever its blood was shed, whenever it was offered up to God, they would learn that the one who is the promised Savior, he will come into this world as the one chosen. That in the fullness of time, at a particular time, he will come into this world and he will be a sacrifice for sin. And his blood will take away sin. And he will be offered up and he will offer himself up to God as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb in the place of all his people. And all who put their faith and trust in him will have their sin forgiven. And so while there was the demonstration before the people, they never put their faith and trust in the animal. And they never trusted in the animal's blood. But visually, what they seen, they understood that one day, when the promised Savior comes, this is what he will do. He will live a perfect life. His life will be examined. His life will be offered in our place. And by his blood, our sin will be washed away. They were taught that by the Ark of the Covenant, the box, that by Christ's sinless life, he would live for sinners. He would earn for them a perfect righteousness. And then by the mercy seat, the blood being sprinkled on that mercy seat, they would learn that Christ's precious blood would be shed to take away all their sin. They both go together. And therefore, God taught that sinners find acceptance and approach to God through Jesus Christ. And what was true when this was taught to Moses and the children of Israel, even going back to Adam and Eve, is still the exact same today. Nothing has changed. If you want acceptance with God, to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God, it will be through the Lord Jesus Christ, resting, depending upon his sinless life and his sacrificial death. In taking the ark, as we're looking at today, there was two materials in the ark that we read. And again, these two materials, they symbolized the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was comprised of two materials. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood. So you've got wood. And then verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So there's the two materials, wood and gold. The word or the phrase shittim wood was also called acacia wood, as it was grown there in the desert. This wood was known to be durable, to be heavy, indestructible by insects. It's interesting to note that the actual word or the phrase shittim wood translates by the words incorruptible wood. And so it points symbolically to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his humanity was without sin, without corruption. And you've heard me say this before. There is this debate in theology or among Christians. Sad to say, I don't know why. But this debate that some believe there's a two camps, that Christ, his humanity is sinless, that he did not sin, and those who claim that he could have sinned. And I don't believe it at all. I don't know what you hold, and well, I'll just put you right anyway. Christ did not sin because he could not sin. And he could not sin because he did not sin. And if he could have sinned, as some suggest, then he could not be our Savior. Because the one offered up to God must be a perfect sacrifice. Anything imperfect, anything with a flaw, was not accepted by God. And so here, this wood that was durable, heavy, indestructible, incorruptible, it symbolized the humanity of Jesus Christ. His humanity is sinless, impeccability, without sin, not able to sin. Again, we learn, don't we, that when his body was put in the grave in Acts chapter 2:21, his body did not see corruption. His blood did not perish, as we'll get to the mercy seat, because he entered into heaven, Hebrews tells us, with his own blood. And so these are all wonderful truths to thrill our hearts. John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah, prophesying of Christ, said in Isaiah 52, verse 2, he is as a root out of the dry ground. And therefore wood comes from the earth. It's identified from the earth. And so Jesus Christ came into this world to identify with sinners he came to save. Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Christ partook of flesh and blood. You can look as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So he had a true humanity apart from sin. So we have here this ark, this wood symbolized his humanity. Well, then there was also the other material, gold. And gold spoke of deity. And that was to show that Jesus Christ, he is God. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. He was not created. The eternal Son of God did not receive this honor at any time. Rather, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And in eternity, Christ dwelt with his Father in the glory he had before he came to earth. Again, John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And the word brightness there means to send forth brightness. Just as the rays of sunlight relate to the sun, so they cannot be separated. So the Father and the Son relate to one another that they cannot be separated. They are one. The words, the express image, means the exact presentation of his nature. Again, we looked at this last Sunday afternoon. This phrase, express image, it means to engrave. It means to stamp. It means to mark. It was the practice of the emperor or the ruler of the time that whenever they would sign a letter or close a letter or a document, the signature that they had their mark on it. and they put it in wax, and then they put it on the paper or the document, and that sealed the documents. And on that document, it had the image, because it showed this document comes with royal power. This document bears the image of the ruler, and therefore it comes as law. It comes from authority. It comes from one who must be obeyed. Again, to take a lesser picture, you think of our own money, the pound coin, or 10p or 50p, it has the image of royalty. And for many years, it had the image of the Queen. I'm told the new 50p's and all the rest will have the image of the King. I haven't seen one yet. Looking forward to seeing one. I don't know if you have it or seen one. But it's the same idea. It's the image on it. And so the whole point is this. To see Christ is to see God. To see the Son is to see the Father. Because when you look at Christ, you look at God. All the names and attributes of God are His. And so Paul is saying, Christ the Son is the perfect or the exact image of God because Jesus is God. And the ark presented the person of Christ in His two natures. One person, God and man. Just as the ark was wood and gold, one ark. Wasn't two arks brought together. One ark made of wood and gold. So Christ is one person with two distinct natures. God and man forever. When He came into this world, He never laid His deity aside. Rather, He took on to Himself what He did not have. A true human nature. A true body, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so He always will be and always is eternal God. He is the Savior. One person, two distinct natures. And the point is, without this unique person, there is no hope of salvation for any member of fallen humanity. If Christ was not a true man, He could not die for sinners. If He was not God, then His sacrificial death would have no merit. But the fact that Christ's divine nature took on to Himself a human nature, then He raised our nature to a higher level. Because whenever we are glorified, we are not able to fall from grace, and we are not able to fall from heaven. And so Christ has done all things well. To miss Christ is to miss the forgiveness of sins. To go wrong on Christ is to go wrong in everywhere else. And so the very foundation, the very first thing that God teaches Moses about this ark is there's one ark comprised of two materials to teach the one who will come into this world is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, one person, two distinct natures. And therefore, to refuse Him is to refuse salvation. God is teaching His people how to worship Him. But notice secondly, the crown upon the ark. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. The crown speaks of power, speaks of authority, speaks of royalty, speaks of rulership, speaks of kingship. Now, since the ark was a box, then there was no power in the box itself. Remember, it is an object lesson. It's teaching symbolic truth. So the point was this. Whenever you look upon this ark on earth, lift your mind heavenward. When you put the crown around the ark, look to the one who is the King, the one who is crowned with all glory and with all honor. After the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, wise men came from the east. And what did they come to do? They came to worship one who was the king of the Jews, but also one who was the king of all his redeemed people. And as they made the journey, and they came in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, they came into the house and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And notice, they fell down and worshipped him. They didn't worship Joseph. They didn't worship the animals. They didn't worship Mary. They worship Christ because he is the king of all his people. And therefore, that was the lesson. Christ is the king and he alone is the one crowned with glory and with honor. He is the one to be worshipped as the king of your life and the king of all his creation. Coming to the end of his earthly ministry. Again, John 12, verses 12 and 13. When the people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. When Christ was accused, arrested and sentenced, and then he was mocked, how did they mock him? They mocked him as king. No, he was king, yet they mocked him because they didn't see him as king. They refused to acknowledge that he was king. They would not have this man rule over them. But this was the one who Moses was taught by God to teach the people, the one who will come into the world. He is the king of his people. Again, John 19, verse 14 and 15. Then Pilate saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, crucify him. Again, Matthew 27, verse 29. When they had plotted a crown of thorns. Why? Because to them a king should have a crown. And because he had no crown, what did they do? They got the thorns together. And they weeded these thorns all together. Now in Israel, as some have been, you will testify that the thorns are not like the wee thorn bush we have, maybe at the back. We get pricked by a wee thing this size and run the A&E. But in Israel, the thorns are big, big thorns. And so they weeded this together, these thorns, that the thorns would stick out. And then they put it on his head with force, that the thorns stuck through his skull. And then after they came and they smote him on the head, that the thorns would pierce deeper as the blood ran down. He's a king, give him a crown. This was all part of his sufferings, all part of his mockings, all part of his humility. And they put upon his head and a reed in his right hand. A king should have a scepter, and so give him that. And then they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. You see, he is the king, but they refused to acknowledge him as king. After his resurrection, and before his ascension into heaven, he commanded his church, Matthew 28, verse 18, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, all authority. Christ has all authority because he is the king. And one day the king will return. Christ will return to earth. But he's not returning to become king. He's coming as king. He's coming to rule and to reign. And when he comes back, Matthew 24, verse 30, he will come with great power and with great glory. Yes, he reigns now in heaven, but one day that reign will be made manifest. Revelation 19, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords, and everyone who despises his kingship will on that day bow the knee and confess he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And there'll be no mocking that day, I assure you. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is now sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 2, 7 and 9, he is crowned with honor and with glory. He is the conquering king. Conquering power to save souls. Conquering power to deal with his and our enemies. And that's why you're saved today. Because the king is the conquering one. He is the one who defeated Satan. And therefore there's power, authority that he has to save your soul. The church, I have no authority to save you. I have no even authority to tell you you are saved. But if you come and say to me, preacher, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am depending upon him for full salvation, then on that I can say, according to your testimony that agrees with Scripture, then praise the Lord, you're saved. But if you come to me and say, do you know what, I'm saved because I brought up in religion, because mum was saved, dad was saved, because you know what, I've always come to church, I don't know any other way of living, and for that reason I come to church, just like people come into the church here. People come into the church building and they automatically think they become automatic church members. Well, that's the same way people think when it becomes salvation, just by coming in, sitting in the church, well, I'm automatically saved. No, it's not. In fact, if you weren't saved last week, you're just as condemned last week as you are today. And therefore, there's authority, there's power from the King to save your soul. What you need is not a denominational pardon. You need a royal pardon. And not from Buckingham Palace. You need it from the throne of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to save your soul. Because that's what the purpose of this tabernacle was being taught. There's only one way to find acceptance with God. And it's through the sacrifice that he has provided and accepts. It's one who's perfect. It's one who he has provided. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 12. With a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, honor, glory, and blessing. Can I ask you, are you saved today? Is your sins forgiven today? Why are you saved? Why do you say your sins are forgiven? If it's not because of Christ, or it's a little bit of Christ and a little bit of everything else, you're not saved. You must be resting in Christ and in Christ alone for full salvation. Finally and briefly, the carriage of the ark. Verses 12 and 14, I'll not read them, but you will read there how the ark was carried from place to place, how they put the staves and it was carried. You see, remember, the tabernacle itself was a temporal tent. And so it was taken down and rebuilt throughout the years of wanderings until they entered into the promised land. And then after Solomon's temple then was built in replace of the tabernacle. But this tabernacle was temporary. It was taken down, they moved location, and then it was set up again. And so the staves and the poles, all these rings made of shittim wood and gold, was carried by the priests. And carried by the priests, and wherever the Lord led them on, they followed and they pitched the tent. And the whole point was teaching this, the presence of the Lord goes with and before his people. Remember Joshua chapter 3, whenever Israel were going to pass into the promised land, and they were going over the river Jordan, the ark went before them. Joshua 3, verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priests, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And as they went, the ark, they followed the ark, and they kept their eyes on the ark. And the lesson is this, as we take our journey in life, not only does the Lord go with us, he goes before us, but we keep our eyes upon him. Hebrews 13, verse 8, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Matthew 28, verse 19, I am with you always, even on to the end of the world. Just as the ark was central to the worship in the tabernacle, because of who it symbolized, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Christ central in your life? Is Christ central in your worship? Is Christ central in your marriage? Christ is the center. And all we have is because of him, through him, and by him. And therefore, the fact any of us are saved is because of Jesus Christ. May the Lord write his word upon our heart for his name's sake. Amen.